The sermon text this morning is taken from the book of Romans. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Your version might be slightly different. I just want you to be aware of that. But the meaning will be the same in either case. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. I am a child of the 70s. I grew up in the 1970s. And looking back, we did some pretty strange things. You know, I'm thinking of the bell-bottom pants and disco music. One trend in particular, looking back, I don't quite understand. Back about 1975, about the time I graduated from high school, somebody thought it was a good idea to sell pet rocks to people. They would put a rock inside a box, and the rock was painted, and they would put little plastic eyes and maybe even eyelashes on the rock, and they would put it inside a box, and they would put holes in the box because the idea was, you know, your pet rock needs to be able to breathe. And so they would send these rocks out to people, and this fellow that came up with this idea actually made a lot of money doing that. He sold over 1 million pet rocks. And I look back at that, and I think to myself, well, what were we as a generation thinking that we would buy over a million of these pet rocks at something like $4 a piece, something like that. And then before I was born, about the time that I came into the world, the interstate highway system came into existence. Now, I think that was Eisenhower's idea, but they finally started getting into it in a serious way in the 1950s. And people were so impressed by the interstate highways that they would get in their car, they would pack a picnic lunch, and they would stop along the interstate highway and have a picnic in the median. You know, you see pictures of people having picnics in the medians. And eventually the government kind of caught up with that, and they posted these signs, no stopping on the interstate except for emergencies. They didn't want people having picnics in the median because they would have thought that was a really bad idea. It was a bad idea. A bad idea to have picnics in the medians in the middle of the interstate highways. But this is what people were doing. And you think to yourself, well, what causes people to think that way? And I suppose there's no way of discerning the answer to that question. But there are a lot of things that go on in the world, aren't there, that are hard for us to understand. And we wonder what happens that causes people's minds and people's hearts to be so clouded that they do these kinds of things. In the passage that we have before us this morning, for example, the Bible teaches us that humanity traded the glory of the immortal God for creatures. They traded their gods for gods that looked like men or birds or reptiles or something of that sort. And not only that, but because their judgment was so clouded by sin, they actually developed a desire to have relations with members of the same sex. Not relations with members of the opposite sex, as nature would have us to do, but relations with members of the same sex. Women having sex with other women, men having sex with other men. And when you read about these things, as we do in our day and age, you think to yourself, well, what would cause people to think that way? What would cause people to behave that way? And as we see from the scripture passage this morning, that we must account for such things because sin ruins hearts and minds. And since sin ruins hearts and minds, we must seek the righteousness of Christ by faith. I've got three points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this morning. First of all, we must realize that God has revealed himself to the world, but the world has refused to honor God. In fact, the people of the human race not only failed to honor God, they actually dishonored him. And what we're talking about here in particular is what the theologians like to call general revelation. They make a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is something that goes out to everyone, whether they're God's elect people or not. It goes out all over the world, this general revelation does. And the effect of this is so that people are inexcusable for their sin. They learn enough about God so that they should obey God, but they don't learn enough about him to be saved from their sins. Special revelation, on the other hand, is something that we have in our Bibles. God has revealed his will for us in the Bible, and he teaches us as his people how to be saved. We see several other scriptures besides Revelation chapter 1 that talk about this general revelation. For example, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, which we sang a little earlier, says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So in other words, God has revealed himself to the whole human race. And not only has this revelation gone out, but the people of this world have received it. That's what we see in Romans chapter 1, but not only did God manifest himself, but he was manifested to the people of this world. We see in Psalm 19 that there is no language and no speech in which their voice is not heard. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 says this, "Nevertheless, he," meaning God, "did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Last week, we were on our way to the church service, and as we got onto I-35 from 151st Street, there was a SUV that was before us, and it was merging into the traffic, and it was painted blue, the same blue that the Kansas City Royals use. And then out of the windows, there were these flags. You've seen these flags, and they were the Kansas City Royals flags. They had the Kansas City Royals emblem on them. And so I thought to myself, well, this fellow is on his way to the baseball game. He's not going to church like you and I went to church last Sunday. He's on his way to the ball game. And after, I thought, well, that's too bad that he's not going to worship. I thought to myself, you know, he's probably going to have a good time when he gets to the ballpark. It's a beautiful day for a ball game. The sun was shining that day. He's probably going to go there, and he's going to enjoy a hot dog and a beverage. He's going to enjoy watching the Royals play. This is a man that enjoys many of the good things of this life. Probably on his birthday, somebody bakes a birthday cake for him and brings it to him, and they have a little party for him. There's a lot of good things that are happening in this man's life. Now, why are these good things happening? Well, it's because God causes them to happen. God is good to the people of this world. They enjoy the sunshine. The rain that God sent causes their crops to grow. When they sleep at night, they get rest and they get refreshment. They enjoy life and health and strength to whatever degree. God is good to them. And how do they respond to God's goodness? They refuse to honor him. This is what we read in the first part of Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." Even though God has been good to them, they didn't glorify God, they didn't worship him, they didn't praise him, they didn't even thank him. You know, about a month ago, my family and I were on our way to the conference in Indiana. And we didn't take I-70 across Missouri. I didn't want to go through St. Louis. So we went a little further north on I-35, and we turned east in Cameron, Missouri. Well, while we were in Cameron, we decided we were hungry, so we stopped at a restaurant to eat. And there were a lot of other people there that were coming and going. And my son Jonathan held the door open for some people that wanted to come into the restaurant. And about halfway through the doorway, this small group of people couldn't make up their minds whether they actually wanted to go into the restaurant or they wanted to leave. You know, somebody said, well, you know, it seems kind of crowded in here. I don't know if we should eat lunch here. And somebody else said, well, yeah, but I'm hungry. You know, I really want to go in. So they had a little discussion there in the doorway while my son Jonathan was holding the door open for them. And eventually they left. They decided they were going to come back later or go someplace else. I'm not sure what. But nobody thanked Jonathan for holding the door open for them. And my son Jonathan came to me and he said, you know, people around here in Cameron, Missouri, they're kind of rude. And I said to him, you know what? People are rude everywhere you go. That's just one of the life lessons that you learn. You know, people should thank you if you open the door for them, but a lot of times they don't. Well, if you multiply that by infinity to the infinite power, you get some idea of how rude people are to God. Because God does wonderful things for the people of this world. They enjoy all sorts of good things. And yet they don't thank Him. He doesn't even enter their minds as far as they're able to suppress the knowledge of Him is concerned. And they don't glorify Him. They don't worship Him. Some of our children are taught at the age of 3 and 4 years old that they ought to thank God for the plate of food that they have in front of them at lunch and at dinner and at breakfast. And that's what they do. They bow their heads and close their eyes and thank the God of the universe that they have food to eat for that meal. It's one of the first things in the way of religious exercises that you and I learn. But the people of this world don't do that. They dishonor God by refusing to glorify Him and refusing to thank Him. I had a math teacher about 15 or 20 years ago. I decided I was going to change careers and I needed to take some math classes at the local university in order to accomplish that. And my math teacher would stand in front of the classroom and draw out these mathematical proofs and equations and what have you on the chalkboard. And after he got done doing that and admiring the beauty of math, math really is beautiful, by the way. No, it is. It really is. Okay? You know, trust me. I know. Math is beautiful. And after he got done writing all this beauty on the chalkboard, he would say, life is good. You know, a lot of people say that, don't they? They say, life is good. There's actually a company that sells electronics. It's the LG company, and that's their motto. Life is good. It used to actually be something else, but now it's like, life's good, LG. But is that really true? Is life good? Or is God good? Isn't it God that formulated the way this world works, that created this world so the beauty of math is manifested even to people that refuse to acknowledge God? Isn't that the case? Sometimes people say they have a narrowly escaped some sort of a problem. They say, well, I was lucky. I was lucky. And that sometimes when people are getting ready to travel somewhere, or they're about to undergo some difficult undertaking, they'll wish each other good luck. Good luck. Hope everything works out for you. Is luck really the reason we prosper? Is luck really the reason that we escape difficulties and troubles and harm? God is good. God is good even to people that refuse to acknowledge Him as a good. Now the truth of the matter is that human beings are religious by nature. We were created in the image of God. But if they don't worship the true God, if they refuse to worship Him, if they suppress in their wickedness the knowledge that they have received about Him through His general revelation, then they're going to worship something else. Instead of honoring God, they suppress the knowledge of God that they have. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Well, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, what happens to people who refuse to fear the Lord? They become foolish. And what happens to someone who insists on being ignorant of the knowledge of the Holy One? He becomes stupid. And this is what we see in the world around us today. This is what we see actually going on as we turn on the television news, as we look at our websites, and as we pick up the newspaper. We see people becoming foolish and stupid because they have refused to acknowledge our God. This is what we see in verses 22 and 23 of our passage. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. But that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that since God was not honored by mankind, he reveals his wrath. This is what we see in verse 18 of our scripture passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is simply his sustained, fierce, fiery anger against a sin. Now notice in this passage that God's wrath is a present reality. It's not just a future reality. A lot of times when we think of God's wrath, we think of something that's going to happen in the future. We think of, in particular, God's day of judgment. And God has, in fact, promised us a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, his wrath will be revealed in a fuller way. But even in this life, people can experience the wrath of God. Even in the present, people can experience God's judgment and his anger against sin. Just as you and I, even now, experience a foretaste of heaven, so the wicked, even now, experience a foretaste of hell. Now, it's just a foretaste, but it's a real taste of what that day will be like and of what God's fierce, unrelenting anger is like. John chapter 3, verse 36. Says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, even now, God's wrath abides on the unbelievers. Psalm 17, verses 11 and 12. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow, and makes it ready. Scripture teaches us that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not just the day of judgment when he becomes angry. He's angry with them now. He's angry with them every day. God punishes sin every day. In this life, as well as in the next. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does God punish sin in this life? And the answer is, any way he wants. He chooses how he manifests his wrath. He chooses how he will judge sin. He is sovereign, and he has the right to punish sin any way, and at any time, and upon anyone that he likes. Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and appointments, together with death itself. So it's very interesting. The Larger Catechism seems to make a distinction between the punishment that God inflicts in this life, either outwardly, in the world around us, or inwardly. When we think of the way God punishes sin outwardly, we might think of what God did when he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Remember, he told Adam, he said, the fruit, or the ground, I should say, the ground is going to produce thistles for you. When you try to farm, you're going to have all sorts of weeds, you're going to have all sorts of problems. That would be an example of God's outward punishment of sin. But God also punishes sin in an inward way. He can give unbelievers vile affections, for example, strong delusions, horror of conscience. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God gave them over three times. That's really the key, it seems to me, in verses 24, 26, and 28. That's what the scripture says. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God and their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, it's very hard for some theologians to understand exactly what this scripture is teaching us. There's a difference of opinion. When God gives somebody over to vile affections or to a debased mind, what exactly does he do? Well, some people would say that God simply refuses to restrain them. They're already sinners. They already have a sinful tendency. And so God may providentially, in an outward way, surround them with temptations and then remove the restraints in their own minds so that they can follow the course that they would follow without any restraint. Or some theologians have suggested that God does this in a much more active, in a much more efficient way. However we think of this, it's important for us to realize that God is not the author of sin. God is not to be blamed when God gives people over to their vile affections or to a debased mind. And we see something similar happening with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. You know, I think of Exodus chapter 10 especially. The scripture says there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And because God did this to Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh behaved in a very foolish, stupid way. Pharaoh's advisors were coming to Pharaoh and they were saying, don't you realize that the land of Egypt is ruined? Don't you realize that we're destroyed? Don't you realize that we've got to get rid of Moses? We've got to get rid of Moses' people. We can't hold on to them any longer because every time we try to hold on to them, something terrible happens to us. All these plagues, we can't stand it anymore. But what does the scripture say? Pharaoh even admits that he committed a sin. But what does he do when he's out of danger? God hardened his heart. So he did something foolish. Now notice what the scripture says here. God gave them over both to degrading passions and to a depraved mind. So in other words, both their passions and their understanding are affected by God's giving them over. And that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture, which is that God gives sinners over to sexual immorality and other unrighteousness. We see in this passage that homosexuality is both a sin and a punishment for sin. It's not enough for us to say that homosexuality is a sin, although we have to say that. We can't compromise that teaching of Scripture even to a small degree. But the Scripture says also here that homosexuality is a punishment for sin. Notice what it says in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. You and I must witness against the sin of homosexuality. And as a church, we must denounce it. We will be tempted to compromise the truth of Holy Scripture on this point. Many churches have already compromised. We must not. If we want to be faithful to God, we must stand on the teaching of Holy Scripture concerning homosexuality. But we need to do this in a way that is loving and pastoral and kind and gentle. I had a professor at seminary tell me one time, you know, you really have to preach against homosexuality. But you have to preach it in such a way that the people that are affected by it, the people that are involved in it and engaged in it, will come to you for help. Will come to you for guidance. That seems to me to be good advice for our church as well. We need to preach against homosexuality. We need to be absolutely firm on that point and not compromise one whit. But we need to do it in a way that will cause people, persuade people, to come to us for their solutions. And then there's other unrighteousness that the Scripture mentions too in verses 28 through 31. It's not just about sexuality. Verse 28 through 31 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, trustworthy, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." The Bible says in this passage that God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they became murderers, for example. And I think of abortion in particular. How could somebody do that to their own child? How could somebody do that to an innocent baby? There's only one explanation I can think of, and it's the same explanation the Holy Scripture gives me. God has given them over, because of their sins, to a debased mind. And the climax of all this, of course, is in verse 32. What do we read in verse 32? Well, notice the Scripture says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." The people of this world understand on some level, deep down inside, in a place they don't like to think about, much less talk about, the people of this world understand that there is a God. And that that God is a holy God. And that God demands an accounting for every sin. But what do? They not only approve of sin, they approve of other people who commit those sins. They urge each other on. They congratulate each other at their abortions, at their homosexuality, at their disobedience to their parents, at their vile affections and debased mind. They encourage each other toward their own damnation. The solution to all this, brothers and sisters, is Christ. Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us. Someday the Scripture teaches us and promises us that Jesus will come back. He will come back to judge the living and the dead and to take those of us that belong to him to live with him in those places he has prepared for us. If we trust in Jesus, not only are we forgiven of all of our sins, but we are saved from the wrath of God, not only on the day of judgment, but the wrath of God here and now. He can save us from a debased mind and from vile affections. Trust in Christ. Don't wait, because it may soon be too late for you. And when I say it may soon be too late, I'm not talking about the day of judgment although that could come at any time. I'm not talking about the day of your own death, although that could come at any time. I say you must come to Christ now, today, because the reality of our situation is this, brothers and sisters. The understanding of who Christ is, the understanding of the gospel that we have, has been something that has been granted to us by God. What if, because of our own failure to glorify God, because of our own failure to thank Him for as many blessings to us, what if He takes away our understanding? What if He prevents us from seeing the light of Christ, the glory of God in the gospel? Today, while we still have understanding, while we still have affections toward God, we must put our trust in Christ for our salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that we've been given this teaching of Scripture. We pray that You will help us to put these things into practice in our lives. We pray, oh Lord, that You would save us from our sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.